Well, good morning, and we got a full house. This is exciting. If you are a member and you would like to come to the first service, we've got a little bit of room there. If you're a guest, then we're glad you're here, so you just keep coming whenever you want to come. But if you got a Bible, then go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 1. We're in verses 9 through 11. And as I was thinking about this week, then I'm the youngest of three. I have a sister who's the oldest, who is a boss, and I have a brother who is older than me, who is also my boss. And so as a kid, then I would be outside playing, or I'd be in my room doing stuff, and I quickly learned that I didn't actually have to listen to them. Like, I didn't have to do what they said. They could still tell me what to do, but I didn't have to listen. Unless they came with the message and the phrase, "Mom said." Then I knew, okay, I gotta listen, because they're not coming on their own message. They're coming bearing a message of someone greater. And so I knew that. And so then things would change, right? At that point in time, it was no longer me just obeying them. It was me obeying because of the endorsement they had. Well, that's what we're gonna see in our text today, is that this Mark has laid out for us that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, he's the promised one of old that the scriptures foretold about. And then he went into the argument that he's the one that John the Baptist foretold, that John the Baptist led the way for, and that Christ is the messenger, the one whom he was preparing the way for. And now we get to this next section, and what Mark's doing is he's laying out all of these arguments for why we can be sure, why we can trust that Jesus is the Messiah. And this one is going to be that it's endorsed by God the Father, that God himself is speaking, and he says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." That the heavens have opened up for God to endorse Jesus as the promised one. So let's pray and ask that the Lord would guide us as we jump into this text. Lord, I feel woefully inadequate to open up your word this morning and to teach what your word says, Lord. And yet, just like the song that we sang, that your faithfulness is great. Lord, that you are faithful. Lord, that you are moving in hearts and in minds. Lord, that you're drawing people to yourself. Lord, you're drawing and calling yours to yourself. God, and we know that through your word that it will go forth and it will accomplish the purposes for which it was sent. God, and so we ask this morning, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us eyes to see, and that, Lord, that you would give us a heart that's receptive to understand your word and to hear from you. Lord, we don't take for granted that you would meet with us this morning. So, Lord, we ask that you would move in our midst. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we get here to Mark chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. And this is a text that is also recorded in all the other gospels. This is the baptism of Jesus. So let's read this and then we'll unpack it together. Verse 9 says this: "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" I want to give us five observations that we can pull out from this. There's so many more, but I just want to wrap around five of these, that these observations will help us to understand the book of Mark, but they'll also help us, as we've said before, that Mark puts us in a place, just like the reader, just like the person that was at the event, Mark puts us in a place where we have the same decision to make that they did. And so as we observe these things, I hope that it will begin to build the circumstances to where we feel the same response that was required of those that were standing around that day. So the first observation that I want us to see is that this began Jesus's public ministry. Okay, so in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was this little no-name town. It was about 70 miles to the north of Jerusalem. Now, what does that look like? Some of y'all drive to Ruston. That's 64 miles from here. Okay, so it's about the distance to Ruston. Or some of y'all are Dallas people. Y'all Dallas people? Yeah, we know who y'all are. Y'all go there all the time, right? It's Longview, right? So if you're going that direction, Longview, if you're going that direction, Ruston, it's about that distance. So when you think of Jesus' ministry, then he began his ministry in Nazareth and Galilee, and then it's going to move to Jerusalem. That's the distance that his ministry is going to travel. And that's the progression that we're going to see in the book of Mark, that we're going to see this geographical traveling in the book of Mark from Nazareth of Galilee to Jerusalem. And so Jesus' ministry begins. He comes from Nazareth of Galilee. He comes to John. John's by the Jordan. And so he's baptized there. That's what John was doing, was he was baptizing people. Now I said that it began his public ministry because it's at this point that Jesus now begins to start to reveal who he is. Now some of y'all are like, well, wait a minute. Doesn't one of the other gospels record that Jesus got lost with his family and he was left and he went back to his father's house and he was there and he was teaching and he was wowing everybody? Yeah, he was. And so Jesus was doing ministry in a sense every day that he was on earth. But this is where the gospels pick up of he's really bringing forth the reality that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who is sent. And so he begins this ministry. He comes from no special lineage in the sense of earthly line. He comes from no special town in the sense of where he's born. And yet, he's going to turn the world upside down through the reality of the ministry that he does. That he's going to heal the sick. He's going to make the blind to see. The deaf will hear and the lame will walk. That he will cast out demons. That he will raise the dead back to life. That his ministry from this point on is going to be a display that he is the Messiah. The second observation that I want us to see is that in this baptism, then Jesus is linked with sinners. Okay, so what do I mean by that? Well, you might be asking, well, why in the world would Jesus need to be baptized? It's a great question. You ought to ask those questions of the text. Wait a minute, I thought John was preaching a baptism of repentance. Did Jesus have to repent of anything? Absolutely not. Jesus never sinned. He was holy and righteous. He never sinned, and so he didn't have anything to repent of. He didn't have any sins to confess. So why would he be baptized? Well, in the other gospels, in Matthew, then we have recorded that Jesus comes to the Jordan. And John identifies him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus comes to him and he wants to be baptized. And John's like, no. You shouldn't baptize. I shouldn't baptize you. You should baptize me. And Jesus' response here is that, no, it must happen this way in order to fulfill all righteousness. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus is being linked with those whom he came to save. Jesus is identifying with sinners. It harkens back to the Exodus and back to Moses and back to all of these Old Testament references that Jesus is the one like Moses who wasn't separated from his people, but that took on their sin with him. That he was united with them. Jesus did not need to repent or confess sin, but he came to save those who did. And he came to save those who do. That if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, then he is faithful to save us. So we see that Jesus is linked with sinners. He's not standoffish from those who are in need of being saved. Third, what we see here is that in this baptism, we see that the baptism of Jesus foreshadows his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, there's multiple ways that this is going to foreshadow this. The first is that just in the picture of baptism, we get to see it when we do baptisms over here, that in baptizing, and this is one of the reasons why we believe that immersion is the way of baptism, that he was put underwater. He was buried. that in death he was buried. But that he didn't stay down there. And thank goodness, those of y'all who have been in the baptism pool, we don't keep you down there long, right? It's not even 3 days. But he came back up. He was raised. Just like when he went into the tomb, he didn't stay there, but he came out. That Jesus is not dead. Jesus is alive. And in his baptism, he foreshadowed what would come. That he would die and be buried, but he would not stay there, but he would come back up. So we see it just in the picture of baptism, but we also see it in a couple of the phrasings that are in here. There's a phrase here, if you look at verse 10, it says, and when he came up out of the water immediately, Mark's going to use this word and he's going to keep it fast-paced, immediately, 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 that as he comes up out of the water, then immediately he saw the heavens opening. That word there is that the heavens were rent or torn open. The next place we're going to see that the heavens were torn open is actually in Mark chapter 15. And it says that when Christ died and breathed his last, then the temple veil was torn, it was rent. That he's foreshadowing what's to come, that the heavens have opened up this first time in order for God to come and be with his people. And that in Mark chapter 15, the heavens will rent the curtain in order to open up access for God's people to be with him. It's foreshadowing his ministry of what's to come. That through his death, we have access. We see it also in just a little bit of the phrasing of what comes next, that the heavens were opened up and the Spirit descends on him like a dove. And verse 11 says this, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. That voice from heaven speaks two phrases. There are two phrases which point us back to Old Testament passages. One of them is in Psalm chapter 2, and I want to read it for us. That in Psalm chapter 2, we hear this. Why do the nations rage and why do people plot in vain? The kings of the earth have set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Listen to this. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That it speaks of Psalm 2, which shows the progression of what Christ will do. That he will come, and that through him, he will reconcile sinners back to God. So we see that it is the Son reference that foreshadows what he will do as the Son. That as the Son, he will reconcile sinful man back to God. We also see it in Isaiah 42. In Isaiah verse 42, then chapter 42, then we see this other reference. It says this, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, in whom I'm well pleased. That in this passage we see the beginning of Isaiah 42, which is the beginning of the suffering servant songs, which will end in Isaiah 53. But this section shows that through the one whom the Lord delights in, he will ultimately be crushed in order to take away the sins of the world. But he won't stay crushed, that he will rise again, that the Lord will exalt him above every name, but it's through his stripes, by his wounds, we will be healed. That we see in this, there's so many different layers to what God is saying and what Mark has provided for us, that Jesus, in his baptism, is pointing us beyond his baptism to the cross. Next, we see, fourth, that this endorsement comes from God the Father and from God the Holy Spirit. That there is an endorsement which is happening here. The Scriptures have spoken, John has spoken, and now God himself has spoken. I think sometimes we read through these things and we just forget that these were actual moments that happened. Just imagine with me. It's this guy, he's preaching this message, he's dressed in some camel hair, he's got a leather belt around, right? He's left his honey and his locust that he collected on the bank, right? You're like, you can have that, buddy, I'll bring my own lunch, right? But he's standing there in the water in the Jordan. Crowds are around and he's preaching to them to confess their sins and to repent. That the Lord is calling to them, but that they have to change their lifestyle. They have to turn from what they're doing. And then this guy that looks like all the rest of the guys, there's nothing spectacular about him, starts making his way down to the edge of the water. Catches John's eye and John's like, "Behold the Lamb of God, who will take away the sins of the world." Everybody kind of turns and is like, "Who?" Jesus kind of steps down into the water with John and he says, "I want to be baptized." John's like, "No, no way, man. I can't baptize you. I'm not even worthy to untie your shoe. I can't baptize you." He's like, "Yeah, in order to fulfill all righteousness, this is what I came to do. For you to pave the way, to be the herald for me, and now to be baptized by you." So John, he baptizes him and he puts him underwater, and when he brings him up, there's this event that happens that the heavens are peeled back. That God the Spirit descends. He's coming down like a dove. Now, I know it's about to be dove season and some of y'all are country folk. That there's this hovering as it comes down. Now, commentators are all kind of all over the map. Like, was there any imagery to this dove? And I think it's just this picture of it. There's this slow descending onto the Son of God. That the Holy Spirit is coming to dwell and to empower the Son of God, fully man, to do the ministry, to do the work that God the Father has sent him to do. What is that work? It's to reconcile sinners. It's to pay the penalty of sin. It's to go to the cross and have the wrath of God poured out on him for all those who might believe. It's because of the love of God that he would do it. And so this the Spirit descends on him. Now, again, it might be that there's just this imagery of this slow descent. It wasn't like an eagle or a falcon swooping in, right? It's this slow descent that it's authoritative. That the Holy Spirit has come and there's no rush about this. That's what some commentators think. It could be that it's pointing us back to this creation narrative, which Mark has been pulling through and he will continue to pull through. That the Spirit in Genesis was hovering, this hovering like a dove over the face of the deep. That at creation, the Spirit was there, and this is the new creation. When Jesus will reconcile people to himself. But then, after the heavens are opened, the Spirit descends, then there's this audible voice. "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." That the heavens have spoken to make sure that everyone knows Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one. That there's no doubt. There's no misunderstanding of Old Testament prophecies. No, the heavens have spoken that he's the one. Now, what would that do to you if you were there that day? What would you respond? Would you be like, "Well, that's cool. Let me go about my business"? Well, probably not. This is a moment that changes everything that comes after. And yet, Mark has written this in such a way that you and I are faced with that same moment. God has spoken. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the only way. There is only one Son, and it is Jesus of Nazareth who has come. How will you walk out of here? Will you walk out of here and go, oh yeah, we got to get lunch and we got to buy some groceries and finish up this homework that's coming and I got tennis in a little bit and let me see if I can get on the golf course? Or will this moment, this encounter with God, make a difference? We're all faced with that reality that God has spoken and we must all respond to it. The last observation that I want us to see is that we see in this moment a display of the Trinity. Right? Where is the Trinity in the Bible? The Bible actually doesn't ever use the word Trinity, you're right. But we see it right here. We see God the Father speaking. We see God the Son standing in the Jordan being baptized, coming up out of the water. And we see God the Spirit descending on him. That we see the Trinity. Three persons, one God. That Jesus is fully God and fully man. That these are foundational truths that we must hold on to for Christianity to be Christianity. Now, I've heard it said sometimes that the Trinity is pretty hard to understand, and that's true. It is pretty hard to understand. That doesn't mean that because it's difficult to understand, it's not true. There's a lot of math that I don't understand. Doesn't make it untrue. It just means in my finite ability to comprehend it, that I don't have what's needed fully to comprehend the magnitude of the truth. But we see it in the Scripture. And so we can hold on to it by faith. It's not blind faith. It's based off of the Scripture, which we have a lot of evidence to believe, to base our life on. But these are truths that we must hold on to, that if we pull this string, it will unravel all of Christianity and you will no longer hold on to anything called Christianity. That there are one God, three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. We see it displayed for us right here. We're about to take the Lord's Supper. We've gotten to see baptism, which was one of the ordinances that was given to us for the church. But we also get to see another ordinance today, which was the Lord's Supper. And in both of these, as they work in tandem, then the baptism of Jesus pointed forward to the cross of what he would do. And Jesus gives this other ordinance of the Lord's Supper, which is also going to point forward. And we're going to talk about it later in Mark, but it's going to point forward to the cross as well. It pulls from the Old Testament this story of Exodus, when God rescued his people from slavery. God redeemed them out, but it was through the blood of an unblemished lamb, the lamb that was slain. And it was through that blood that was put on the doorpost that the judgment of God passed over, that they were rescued because of the blood of the Lamb. And as we take this Lord's Supper, it's this picture that we have that was this way of remembering that was pointing forward to what Christ would do all the way from the Old Testament. That Jesus's body and blood would be spilled, be crushed. But that those who take refuge in the blood of the Lamb might be rescued. And so it was given to the church as a way of remembering, as a way of pointing forward. And so if you're here this morning and you've believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you're trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone, we would invite you to take the Lord's Supper. If you're not, then just let it pass by. That's not a problem. No one's thinking anything else about it. Just let it pass by. But this is a way for us to remember what Christ has done. It's a way of looking back to the cross, but it's also a way of looking forward to when he'll return and then he'll take those who are with him. He'll rescue us. And so I want to ask the men to come. I want you just to think while these elements are being passed. I'm going to read Isaiah 53 as these are being passed, but I just want you to think about the reality of the foreshadowing that took place at Jesus' baptism that's displayed for us in the Lord's Supper. This foreshadowing of what Christ did on your behalf because of his love for you, his death, burial, and resurrection, and what that means to you. Just in a spirit of prayer, as these men come and they pass these, pray that you would just reflect on this, that you would hear these words from Isaiah 53, which was foretold by the scriptures about what Christ would do and about how he would do that and how he would accomplish our forgiveness, our salvation. You guys can begin to pass. Isaiah 53 says, "Who has believed what they have heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up like a young plant, like a root out of the dry ground. He, being Jesus, had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, and we've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was opposed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, or like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors." That Christ did this for us. That it's by his blood that we are made righteous. You've got juice and you've got a second cup with bread. You can go ahead and separate those. And I'm going to read out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul in instructing the church. He says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And they all ate together." And in the same way, he took the cup. And after supper, he said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And they drank. He said, "For as often as you eat this bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We've been faced with the reality today that Jesus is the Son of God. The heavens have spoken. And we get to be a part of proclaiming that news as we go out of this place until he returns. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word, which reveals to us these truths. God, would you help us to live in such a way that the world might see you through us, that we might reflect your glory, that we might be heralds of the good news, that God has made a way through his Son, Jesus, to be reconciled to himself. Lord, would you help us to do that, to proclaim this message until we see you come again? In Jesus' name.